A story in keeping with the season. The lightning crashes as the platform descends from the stormy heights. Lowering into view comes the body, strapped in place with thick metal bands, and the scientist draws near, closely examining, looking, searching, and then the hand twitches. The chest heaves, the arm raises, and the scientist declares, "Look, it's moving! It's alive! Alive!" From the classic 1931 film, Frankenstein, of course. Well, in today's passage, as we continue through the book of James, we see how he's going to illustrate another set of biblical principles in order to demonstrate to us the effectiveness and the proper ordering and perspective of what we might call the working of works. James has spoken of this same working since the middle of chapter 1, and he's used different phrases to describe this same operation. In verse 22 of that chapter, for instance, he says to be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Note once again, like we did before, that simple hearing without attendant action is being held out as a deception, because faith without works is dead. Verse 25 of that chapter encourages us to continue in that perfect law of liberty, and that shows an ongoing walk or a path that we traverse in faith. Again, James specifically points out not to earn, not to justify, but a continuance in liberty, the liberty which is found in Christ Jesus. Now, chapter 2, verse 12, has James commanding us to so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Once again, that clarifying note, the law of liberty. See again and again how James shows that the grace of Christ both frees and motivates the believer. It makes us alive. So after James has given examples of counterfeit belief and powerless intellectual assent, and has shown those to be entirely unsatisfactory in comparison with a living faith, we now find ourselves at the end of chapter 2, where James gives us not one, but two very powerful and different examples of a living faith in action. A working of faith. Now in so doing, he's going to show us three effects of works upon faith. These are effects that define and clarify the roles and actions by which works engage our faith. You'll see them listed on your bulletin on the right-hand side. So have a look along with me as we see first in verse 21 that works present evidence of the faith of the believer. Second, James reiterates the biblical principle that works complete a believer's faith. And then lastly, James uses a very contrasting example to demonstrate the wonderful truth of how works demonstrate the impartiality of God's grace. And we'll get into those in a moment, but before we do, we need to note the challenge that James presents in verse 20, as he asks, "But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" The tone of the question is, well, it's exasperation. James is trying to impress upon us the vital importance of understanding this concept. That phrase, would you know, is actually imploring, it's begging us that we would desperately desire to gain an understanding of this topic. He's saying, would you get it through your empty heads already? To get a clearer sense of that tone, Jesus uses the same tense in John 16 at the Last Supper. The disciples say to him, see, now you're speaking plainly and not using a figure of speech. And they wrap up and they say, we believe that you came forth from God. To which Jesus replies in equal parts joy and fatigue, now do you believe? James is using that same tone here. So we need to make additional efforts to grasp the concept he's laying out in this section. And that brings us to our first example, the example of Abraham and Isaac, in which James shows part 1, again verse 21, works present evidence of the faith of the believer. He says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? Now, the most immediate thing we need to get straight is what James means by this word, justified. Because many will and have taken this very passage to argue a works-based righteousness. Some would have you believe that the entire package of Christ is dependent in some part or in total upon our performance, upon our obedience to the law of Moses, even though James has just argued the very opposite for nearly two chapters. James has just said in verses 10 and 12, for whoever shall keep the whole law yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. So from that, it's clear that James is in no way saying that works save, nor sanctify, nor justify, nor glorify, as if one could attain a standing of righteousness in the sight of God through their works. So what then does James mean when he asks, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Well, Strong's Concordance tells us that the word for justified, etikaiothe, can also mean, quote, to show or exhibit or evince one's righteousness. James is pointing out that Abraham's actions in Genesis 22 weren't what made him righteous, but rather they caused his righteousness to be demonstrated, to be exhibited. Paul confirms this to be the case in Romans 4. Listen to this. Paul says in verse 2, for if Abraham was justified, meaning made righteous, by his works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. And again from Romans, this time chapter 3, verse 23, where Paul says that God is both the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So we understand from Scripture that the justifying spoken of by James here is not a recompensing action. It's not a righteousness-earning action. That action belongs to God alone through Christ. James instead is speaking of justifying in the sense of an evidentiary display of evidence to men. Just as he said earlier in verse 18 when James says, I will show you my faith by my works. James has been leaning heavy on this concept. It's one of the things he most wants us to understand. He wants us to have a proper perspective of the position of works in the chain of events. Once again, James is showing works do not save, works do not preserve, works do not sanctify. Instead, the role of works is to open a window and make evident to all something that is already true and active in us, our faith. This is that same theme that James has been presenting even from the first, that our showing of love for one another in all the varying ways, these are examples of how we demonstrate a living and genuine faith for everybody to see. And this happens for all, believers and unbelievers alike. As Thomas Manton noted in his exposition of James, listen to what he says here, and I quote him. He says, quote, "God will evince the faith of his saints to be right by producing their works." Notice once again, it's God producing these works in us. But Manton continues, he says, quote, "God will evince the faith of his saints to be right by producing their works, and will discover the ungrounded hopes of others by their works also. For great and small, all are judged according to that rule. And not only hereafter, but now also doth God judge according to works, that is, look upon them as testimony and declaration of faith. Now I know that thou fearest God. That is, now I have an experience, upon which experience Abraham was justified and the promise renewed." End quote. See, when James tells us that faith without works is dead, he's pointing out how God will use means and trials and tests and blessings and calamities all to give us an opportunity to display the life and activity of that faith that he himself has already given us. It is from God. Remember what the apostle said in Luke 17, "Lord, increase our faith." So God will put us in whatever situation he sees fit, with whatever tools or trials he deems necessary in order that we might glorify God for all men to see through our actions in faith. Well, what applications can we make from that principle? The first one is this. It's actually an encouraging one as far as I'm concerned. Get this. Past performance is not always indicative of future results. You ever heard that one before? Past performance is not always indicative of future results. Let's consider Abraham. Genesis 12, God says, "Leave your father's house and go to a land I will show you." And he leaves. He goes. He arrives in Canaan. He sees the land is in famine, and he just keeps on going. All the way down to Egypt. Fear of meeting your basic daily needs and provisions failed. Later with Pharaoh, "Why did you not tell me she was your wife?" Fear of what the authorities may say or do to you and yours. "You lied to me, Abraham." Fail. Genesis 15, God appears to Abraham and says, "Do not be afraid. I am your shield and your exceeding great reward." And Abraham answers, "Oh yeah? Where's that kid you promised me all those years ago? Talk is cheap. How do I know?" Fear that God is unwilling to keep his promises, believing that his promise doesn't apply to you. Fail. Genesis 16, still no kid. Sarah says, "Maybe we should do it the way they do it here in Canaan." And when Abraham gets Hagar pregnant, Sarah blames Abraham. She says, "The wrong be upon you. This is your fault." Fear that you've misunderstood the clear words of God because you expected something to happen in a different way or a different time. Fail. Over and over again with Abraham. Fail, fail, fail. And when God finally delivers, When Abraham has that son of the promise, God says, offer him as a burnt offering to me. What do you think Abraham's likely to do? I think we know what the track record says, yes. But yet, Abraham obeys. Past performance is not always indicative of future results. The fact is that past performance is almost always indicative of future actions, but by God's grace, that was not the case in this instance. Abraham had learned from his many failures to trust God. Thank God, past performance is not always indicative of future results. Another thing to notice in application is this. Successful tests of faith in the end manifest obedience. Consider again all of Abraham's failings. He left Haran for Canaan, and he refused to stay there. He lied to gain and protect his place in Pharaoh's court. He took God's plan into his own hands, and he gave Hagar a son. Now, we may wish to feel safe or have an earthly confidence that we have no need, or even to think that we're taking the lead in what we believe to be God's plan for our lives. But as seen with Abraham, these actions are all failures without God. There was a famine in Canaan, but later God increased Abraham abundantly. There was fear that Pharaoh would kill Abraham and take his wife, yet later Abraham's household had grown so large that his housemen grew to an army large enough to hunt down the Elamite king Chedorlaomer in Genesis 14 and rescue his nephew. And we're all familiar with how God gave Isaac, the son of the promise, to Abraham and Sarah. Our obedience is one more thing that only God can give. As the psalm says, teach me to do your will, O God, for you are my God. Psalm 143. God's tests of faith naturally require obedience, but we lack that ability in the natural man. So just as God has chosen us and called us and redeemed us, God has sanctified us, God has glorified us and done it all through a living union with Christ, do you think God will then leave us without the ability to do what he asks? Certainly not. As we know from 2 Peter 1, his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his glory and virtue. And we can all agree that obedience pertains to life and godliness. And this is why successful tests of faith will in the end manifest obedience. And that's why we can have confidence in knowing that works will present evidence of the faith in the believer. It's by God's own design. Now, having shown us one of the purposes of works, how it serves to illuminate and demonstrate a believer's faith, James is now excited to reveal another one of the functions of works in our lives. He does this in verse 22 as he shows the second point. It's on your outline on the right-hand side, and it's this: work completes a believer's faith. Let's read verse 22 again. Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works, faith was made perfect? Okay. Another tricky sequence here. But let's not make the mistake, as some have done through the ages, of reading this to mean that faith is imperfect, that faith is flawed, that faith is incomplete. Or here's the most important thing, let's not read this as implying that God requires us to do something in order to finish the job. Scripture assures us that is not the case. Hear me here. The Bible confirms that there is nothing lacking, nothing to which we need to contribute. We know this because that same word is used in Philippians 1:6, where we're told to be confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you, hey, there's that work again. He who begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. God will keep it whole. God will supply any lack. God will make up any difference. It's God all day, all night, 24/7 until Christ comes, because complete means complete. So when we hear James say, by works faith was made perfect, we can only agree with Scripture that we're speaking of God working in us, through us, using circumstances and means, just like we've been speaking all morning, in order to bring our already present faith into view. And also, here's the important part, just as Philippians shows, God will use those works to supplement and bolster and educate and illuminate and grow our faith to whatever degree God himself finds necessary. Think of all the things that God has expressed as his will for us. Romans alone is packed with them. Here's Romans 8:28. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Or how about Romans 12:2? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And why? That you may prove, meaning you may show, you may demonstrate evidence, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect, there's that word again, will of God. One of the points James has been making for two chapters now, is that these things don't happen in a vacuum. You don't just believe and that's the end. You don't just offer a mental agreement. You don't just have an intellectual nod of the head and that's the end of the believer's walk up until the day we die or Christ returns in glory. It doesn't work that way. So sadly, there are lots of Christians out there who think that that's precisely the way salvation works. Are you one of them? Do you think agreement with the gospel presentation is the end of your experience? I hope not. I hope not, because one result of that mindset is a really difficult Christian walk. When you look upon circumstance or coincidence or chance as chance, or worse yet, as divine punishment or as retribution, or as demonic attack, or any number of things, when in actuality it's God working to grow you in faith and conform you to the image of his Son. But when you treat these provings as a detriment or as a setback, you're not allowing that iron file of God to work on you. The point James is making here is that all of our circumstances are divinely appointed. They all have purpose. And God is using both the events and also, get this, also how he prompts us to respond to them in order to operate alongside our faith to make us complete. Also note, one more time, do you see that faith was working together with his work? It's right there in Scripture. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. It's in black and white. Works are not faith. Works are a means. Works are a conduit by which faith operates in the body of Christ and in the world at large. Works are a blessing to believers and also a testimony to unbelievers. For believers, as in John 14:1, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. And for unbelievers, John 10, Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch, and the Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you do not believe." An application here is one we've had from an earlier portion of James. But he's still making the point, and the point is this. Believers, that's us, should actively look for ways to bring a blessing to our brothers and sisters. Remember that one? We should actively look for ways to bring blessing to our brothers and sisters. Last time, James reasoned, was because it allows us to bring the blessing of God to others. And that's still true. Yet today we see another benefit, another reason, and it's because seeking to bless our brothers and sisters in Christ is God's most common and immediate way for us to exercise our faith. Jesus tells us, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." And the apostles all agree. John says in 1 John, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." Peter adds in 1 Peter 4, he says, above all things, Peter says, this is the most important thing. Above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. And Paul in 1 Timothy, the purpose of the commandment is love. From a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith. So James illustrates for us how we can grow, how we can mature from faith to faith, and to do so in keeping with and sharing the love of God that he has for us and for his people. And this is why seeking to be a blessing to our brothers and sisters is the believer's most recommended method to demonstrate that works complete a believer's faith. This theme, the idea of working in love, it's at the heart of James' third and final point in this chapter. Point number 3 on your outline, have a look. It's this: works demonstrate the impartiality of God's grace. Now through this chapter we've heard much from James about Abraham, yes? Abraham the great patriarch, the father of our faith. And if you flip over to Hebrews 11, Scripture's famous hall of faith, you'll see Abraham there alongside other notables like Noah, Jacob, Moses, these mighty men and women of valor. And your everyday Christian might look at themselves and say, such great leaders and prophets. Who am I compared to them? And this is why James is reminding us of Rahab, right here alongside Abraham. And we get her completely unvarnished in verse 25. "Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way?" James, master of contrast, has the father of nations walking right alongside a prostitute from Jericho. And why? Because both go hand in hand, taking action based on that same faith. Joshua 2 tells Rahab's story. It's ours as well. Like us, she has seen and understood the Lord in his true majesty. She says in Joshua 2:11, "As soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God." And like us, Rahab trusted that the Lord would hear her prayer as she spoke to his emissary. In verses 12 and 13, she says, "Therefore, I beg you, show kindness to my father's house. Give me a true token. Spare my father my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. Rahab believed. And so Rahab acted because of her faith. Like Abraham, Rahab believed. And through God's grace, she is able to put that faith in action, as James reminds us, when she received the messengers and sent them out another way. Rahab's faith, just like Abraham, is shown to be genuine by her action. There is no doubt Rahab believes in God. There is no question that she believes God is faithful to save her and to save her entire household, while the rest of the city shook with fear. And what did God do? God sent messengers straight to her door to give her an opportunity to exercise her belief. And what was the result? Rahab was saved. Her entire family was saved. Not only that, Joshua 6 tells us that her family dwells in Israel to this day. How notable was this faith? It's good enough to see her standing right alongside Sarah in Hebrews 11 as an example of a faithful woman of God. That's how remarkable this faith is. Now let me ask you, do you think Rahab knew Scripture? Would you say that there was anything about a prostitute from Jericho that would indicate that she'd lived a godly life up to this point? No, not by any stretch of the imagination. She's a harlot through and through. Yet God used the working of her faith to move in a more mighty way than the best efforts of powerful kings and generals, acting in faith the same as Abraham. It demonstrated Rahab's justification. Like Pastor Pat unpacked for us in Romans, the just shall live by faith. So while James is contrasting the great patriarch with the lowly Rahab, see how the world would see them, James is showing us they're the same. They're acting on that same faith. Faith in the Lord to save, to preserve, to deliver, to bless. That's not the end of Rahab. Because Matthew tells us Rahab married a man, his name was Salmon. She bore Salmon a son named Boaz. Boaz became that kinsman redeemer who married the Moabite widow Ruth, sheltered her mother Naomi. Boaz, whose great-grandson was David, Boaz, whose descendant is Christ Jesus, the working out of Rahab's faith brought her into the same family as Christ. And so it is with us. God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him. Acts 10. God shows no distinction because He views Rahab as much a child of the promise as He does Abraham. And James would have us realize and believe that God sees us that very same way. Listen to these words from Hudson Taylor, a man who spent 51 years preaching Christ in China in the 19th century. He says, listen closely, quote, God is not looking for men of great faith. Let me say that one more time, quote, God is not looking for men of great faith. He is looking for common men to trust His great faithfulness. It's on your bulletin on the right hand in blue. Cut that out. Tape it to your mirror, won't you? God is not looking for men of great faith. He is looking for common men to trust His great faithfulness. One last note. while we're in Rahab. The little hidden jewel to dig up in verse 26 that reads this, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." Now that word spirit in the Greek is pneuma, and among other things it means breath. John's giving us a practical example, like he always does, when he says, "For as the body without breath, without pneuma, is dead, so faith without works is dead also." Well, it's an easy sight to imagine, right? Think of the TV shows you've seen. The character's in distress, and she runs up to the ambulance, and the EMTs come out, and she says, "I think he's dead!" And what's the first thing they say? "Is he breathing?" You don't need any more evidence that the person's alive. Of course they're alive. They're breathing. They're not thinking about it. They're not concentrating on it. They're not doing it for show and then turning it off when they get back home later in the afternoon. It's a natural, instinctive reaction. And it's more necessary for living minute by minute than any other thing, because if you can't breathe, then you're definitely not going to be alive for very long. And are you getting James' point yet, brothers and sisters? Don't kid yourself. Get it in your head. We were dead. Dead. Dead, I say. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. And Pastor Pat has just spent great time and care showing us the truth of Romans 6, where Paul tells us, if we have been planted, you're in the dirt, can you get any more descriptive? If we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Romans 6:5. So let's not miss the wider application here. Hopefully you all raised a flag when you saw the word body. Yes. Just as we ourselves have to be breathing, so also does the wider body of Christ need that breath, need the Holy Spirit moving, bringing life and air into fellowship, into all the churches here in town, in the nation, in the world. That's why you see it translated the way it is here. And that's another reason James is ending his entire discussion on this topic with this clear comparison. As a body without the Spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So I end with a question. Are you breathing? You know the answer to that. You don't need me to watch and see if your hand flutters and your chest raises and I shout out, "It's alive!" Lazarus didn't have to say a word. He just walked down the street and people knew, because he wasn't supposed to be alive at all. Neither are we, because we were dead in our sins and trespasses, weren't we? Yet now we have a new command. Pastor Pat just unpacked it. Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. Are you still dead? Are you still wrapped up in the wrappings of death? Would you be free from your sin? Jesus calls to you, come forth. And if you are indeed alive, then let's walk and work together. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the lasting covenant, everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.